Now move into the next text in the beginning of chapter 7, and we're going to study judging. Angie has probably been chomping at the bit to get to this study. It's one of her pet peeves of how badly Christians and non-Christians alike misapply this quote. I'm beginning to understand just how seldom the Sermon on the Mount is applied properly. It's quoted often, but rarely applied properly. It's easy to read the Sermon on the Mount when it moves to chapter 7, we think, oh, good, Jesus is completely changing the topic. But he's not changing the theme. I think if we look at the whole context, we'll see that it really isn't true. He is not changing the theme. Remember that all of what he said previously was describing a Christian living in the presence of God. Here he talks about living in the presence of God in relation to other people. What matters most is not what we think of others, nor what others think of us, but what God thinks of us all. We need to always keep that in perspective in all of our dealings inside and outside the church. That is the bigger context of our text. You and I could come up with a long list of those things that are different between believers and non-believers. And very high on that list, if we go by biblical references, is the different views that believers and non-believers have regarding this life, how they think and how we think about this life. To most of our non-believing associates, they think that this life is all there is. At least that's what drives them, even if they have ideas about afterlife. What drives them is what is. So they are continually living in such a way to maximize their temporary pleasure or minimize their temporary pain. And they might have complicated schemes of doing that. And some are, very benevolent, they appear. But their lives are not lived with a predominant idea that a deity is watching on. And at the end of their lives, they must give an account to that God. That's usually an afterthought. Many have a very wishful theory that they're good to go because God's pretty nice, or at least they hear he's pretty nice, so they're not too concerned. But we believers, we're described as a whole different animal. We view this life as an introduction to life, not life itself. This life is a series of courses we go through to prepare us for the real thing. This isn't life as much as it is a school for life. So we're continually reorienting to that reality, a daily reprocessing of we're just passing through. It's a constant struggle, but we're glad to be part of it because we're saying this goes somewhere. I am not like the unbelieving who have no destination. We're headed somewhere, and everything that we do and have in our lives plays a part. Now, how much of our trouble comes by failing to orient that way? Let's put it to an easy test. If you knew yesterday that you were suddenly going to die today, and the next thing you knew, you would be in the presence of Christ, if you had known that, how much of yesterday's turmoil or last week's turmoil in your life, how much of that would have happened just by your change in perspective? Well, sure, the important work that you did would still need to be done, and your ministry to others needs to be done. And while we may have skimped on trying to exercise or lose weight with that in mind, those things, they still might be valid pursuits. But what I'm trying to emphasize is that much of our trouble disappears as we orient to eternity. The squabbles we have with our spouses, our disappointments at work, our stress at work, our worries, certainly. Eternity has a way of putting all of these things in a different perspective. And we all know the right answer to the question. Should we live with eternity in view? Yeah, we know, yes, yeah, and learned that early in Sunday school. But will we do what it takes to remind ourselves of this? Will we do what it takes to reorient that I am living in the presence of God right now, and I will be with him soon? That's the real question. And this morning, Jesus is going to include judging in that bigger perspective of how a Christian lives in the presence of God. However it is that we should or should not judge, it has to all be in the perspective that we live before God. It must all be done in the light of a real eternity that we are wildly looking forward to. And so we go to our text. Judge not that you be not judged. We need to be careful with this, just like the rest of the things that Jesus said. We have to take this in the smaller context of what Jesus said right now than a little bit larger context of things he said all through the Gospels, and then a larger context of what the Old Testament says, and then a still larger context of how the disciples applied his teaching. Now, there are those today, and this is very vexing to Christians who enter into these conversations, folks, who say that what Jesus says here means you can never evaluate another's behavior by the Bible and say it's wrong. In fact, they imply any negative light that you might cast on what that person says or does is considered wrongful judging. And then out it comes. Jesus, judge not that you be not judged. And at that point, we're to throw up our hands and surrender because Jesus surely does say that. Back over. Well, odds are that most of us have already studied this topic in our life, because I think there's probably no Christian for whom it has not been an issue for at some point. I mean, even us, we ask, how do we judge? How are we supposed to judge? Because he did say what he said. Now, what's that mean? So I'm hoping that, you know, we've all done some study coming into this, maybe not just recently, but in our lives. So what does Jesus mean when he says, judge not that you be not judged? Does he mean that you never exhibit rational evaluation of a thing, moral evaluation of a thing? One of the definitions of the Greek word used here means to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. To pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. The broad definition of the word means to discern the difference between things, to determine what is morally inferior or superior. To discern the difference between things, to determine what is morally inferior or superior. But just like our English word for judge, there's lots of definitions for the Greek word as well. And when that happens, the Greek dictionary isn't our greatest tool in that study. At this point, we've got to begin to work with the smaller context and then move to the greater context. Fortunately for us, we can tell from even this tiny context what Jesus cannot mean. Look at the verse, just a few verses later in the same passage, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, clearly, he is talking figuratively. He's not saying, you know, completely changing the topic and saying, well, if you have pearls, don't give them to pigs. Well, you know, this isn't on, you know, agriculture or whatever. This isn't a talk on how to feed pigs. We're given a command, but before we obey it, we have to know something. We cannot obey the command without knowing something. Is this person I am dealing with like a dog or a swine? Are they unworthy of our attention, of our ministry to them? Okay, that seems simple. But let me ask you, when you observe a person, how do you determine if that person is dog-like or pig-like? Is that not going to require a good or bad assessment? Will that not require discernment of a person who is better and a person who is worse in some specific area? Guess what that's called in the Greek? Guess what that process is called in the Greek? That's called judging. So is Jesus saying never, ever, ever make any kind of moral discernment? And then within six verses, he commands us to do exactly the opposite thing. That's impossible. That is rationally impossible. Okay, so even in the smallest context, we can see that this is not what Jesus is talking about. He is not prohibiting all moral discernment. What he is prohibiting must be some different nuance, some other definition of the word judge, some other focus of the word judge. So let's expand the context a little bit more and look at verse 15, just a few verses after this. And Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." What exactly are we doing when we are discerning who a false prophet is and who a true teacher is? Is that anything but a moral distinction made between one person and another, made between one person's message and another? It is drawing a moral distinction. Jesus is saying, just like you continually distinguish between grapes and figs, thorn bushes and thistles, so we are to distinguish false teachers from true teachers, false disciples from true disciples. And remember what we know about wolves in sheep's clothing. They're working harder to look like a sheep than a sheep is. They're likely to outwardly portray all kinds of Christian virtues when people are watching. They'll listen to the right music, wear the right t-shirts maybe. It'll take great attention to make the discernment. It may take an obsessive attention to detail. It might take serious judging. Thinking that reveals this kind of truth about a person seems to be a terrible crime, maybe the greatest crime in our moral relativistic climate that we live in, where I have my truth and you have your truth, and it doesn't matter if nothing makes sense. Where some think that if I don't think something is a sin, then it cannot be a sin because I don't think it is. I feel that way. It's not a sin for me. Well, now there are issues of faith, things that some are free to do and others can't in the Christian life because of conscience. But we're not talking about that. There are things that are universally wrong. Adultery is wrong. Greed is wrong. So there are lots of objective sins. There's no debate about them. It doesn't matter how you perceive them. God calls them a sin. Now, Jesus did not teach we should never tell the truth about those things. That's not what he's saying here. He did not teach that we should not judge in that sense. He was not prohibiting proper discernment between good and evil or between false and true. He can't be saying it and unsaying it at the same time. It's nice that we have some biblical principles to follow in Bible study, and it can't say one thing and unsay the same thing. So this is exceedingly helpful for us. Now, if we fall into those stop judging conversations where stop judging is taken completely out of context, we can simply ask a person, especially if they're a sincere seeming person, what must a person do to determine true teachers from false teachers? Just ask them that. What does a person have to do to determine true teachers from false teachers? And I think we can lead them to the idea that, you know what, maybe that's not the judging that Jesus is talking about. Whatever that is, that's not the judging that Jesus prohibits. Let's look at other places where this very same word is used. And we're going to be doing a lot of that for the rest of the passage or the rest of the sermon. Romans 14:5. One person esteems judges one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The word for esteems here is the same word as judge. So we get the idea of its wide usage. A person discerns in his thinking that one day is to be dealt with differently than another day. And another sees them all alike. And these two people are brothers in this passage. They just see them differently. They perceive them differently. They read scripture a bit differently, and they come to different conclusions. The point is not that we should never make estimations. The point is not that we should not have convictions. It's not like we should stop judging in that way. In fact, the emphasis in this text was that we learn to live with people who judge things differently than we do. So we see that this kind of judging is not condemned. Drawing a difference between one thing and another is not a bad thing to do. Luke 7:43, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged. You have rightly judged." Here Jesus is telling a Pharisee he has judged rightly. The Pharisee was judging between the responses of two people. Judging here was a good thing. He was admired for that. He was encouraged for that. Acts 15:19. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Peter here is judging the best course of action. His judging is terribly useful and would never be prohibited. It was essential for the church to run the way the church should run. 1 Corinthians 11:13 says, "Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Here, judging is prescribed. Judging between right and wrong has to be done so the church does the right thing. It's the job of the elders, the responsibility and requirement of the elders to judge. This is judging. 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ compels, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died." You can't get any better judging than that. It's a logical thinking that ends in true conclusions. That's how we're supposed to think. That's how we're supposed to judge. Acts 13:46. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Here's an interesting use of the word judge. Paul and Barnabas judged that the audience he spoke to had judged themselves unworthy. They had revealed something about themselves by their decision making. And Paul didn't say that he judged them. He said they judged themselves unworthy. He was just telling the truth about it. He's just telling them the truth about what they had already decided. That's often our best response when somebody says we are judging someone. All we need to do is quote the scripture and say that they're judging themselves. We're just telling the truth about their state. Acts 21:25. "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." The word here for decided, "we have written and decided," is the same word for judge. Deciding was used as a very spiritual process in the efforts of the apostles. They had to judge. They were responsible to judge. And if they had not judged, they would have been negligent of their duties. Can you imagine them saying, "Well, Jesus said, 'Judge not, lest you be judged. And I'm sorry, we can't make up our mind about this.'" That would be absurd. Leadership of any kind requires judging. It requires determining who is in the right and who is in the wrong. And it requires the continually unpleasant exercise of righting those wrongs and standing up for those who are weak or who are being wronged. This person who cannot judge cannot lead. And the person who will not exert his or her judgment is not fit to lead. Okay, before we go into what Jesus does mean, which Lord willing will be next week, let's look at how we should judge, how we judge rightly. John 7:24 says this, "Do not judge according to appearance." There's a clue of a way that we're not supposed to judge. We'll get back to that. "But judge with righteous judgment." It's a command. Judge with righteous judgment. Jesus was talking to people who were being critical of him. He's compelling them to look at the evidence. They were receiving a mass of hogwash from the leaders of their time criticizing Jesus. Remember how the Pharisees were all the time on his tail. And Jesus appeals to the crowd. And what he is saying is, don't go by what you are being told. Don't make frivolous judgment. Don't make judgments based on appearances. Don't go by the judging of your feelings or your intuitions or perceptions. Do the work of doing righteous judgment. Do deep judging. Do judging based on cognitive truth. In this case, it would be judging that says, hey, Jesus did a miracle. He healed on the Sabbath. Not one of these people are quoting scripture that says a person should do no healing on the Sabbath. So there is no authority in the judgment that they are putting out on Jesus. There is no truth. There is no scripture, just a feeling. That would have been righteous judging. That, along with reading Isaiah and some other prophetic passages and seeing, you know, the Lord's word prophesies a guy like this. But anyway, how many times have we made that mistake? We had a feeling something was wrong. Something did not feel right. So we reacted, we responded, and then we found out we were all wrong. We might read a passage in scripture that tells us, convicts us and says, man, I was wrong about that. We should judge. That's for sure. But we should do it based on righteous judgment, judgment from truth, judgment from scripture. Then 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I don't know what anybody trying to quote Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount the wrong way does when they get to this point, because now you're saying, don't judge yourself. Is judging bad? Well, based on this verse, the question seems almost funny. Do we like the discipline of God? Do we want the Lord to spank us? Do we want unnecessary pain due to choosing sin? Well, so good. Whatever you do, don't judge. But if you don't like that, if you don't like that, do something else. Judge. Judge yourself so you don't face that judgment by God. This quote is in the context of judging ourselves prior to communion. The primary focus is how we are treating the body members of Christ. And it's basically saying the best thing you can possibly do for yourself if you are carelessly treating the body of Christ is to judge yourself properly right away and straighten things up. And what does that consist of? It means telling the truth about your bad behavior or motives and do something about it right here. That's righteous judging. That's the kind of judging we do well to do all the time. Judging is a massive good thing right here. Then John 50, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. There's some clues. What righteous judging is comes from God. Here Christ is speaking and is giving us the perfect criteria for proper judging. Jesus says, as I hear, I judge. As I hear, I judge. Basically, our judgment is not to be based on anything but that which God reveals, and then the reasoning about that which God reveals. And for us, that's scripture. We can hardly say judging is bad when the Son of God in the flesh did this kind of judging. He could not have said, never do this, and then do it while he's in the flesh. He even said he didn't come to judge. But here he does judge. That helps us to know that not all judging is alike. You can't just take that word and separate it from its context to know what he's talking about. James 2:12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the liberty of the law of liberty, sorry, the law of liberty. Note here that the law of liberty, which is the preaching of the gospel, will judge too. My point here is that there is a judgment that should be done. If we do not do it, God will do it. So the more we do it, the better off we are. Then Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Okay, so if we tell someone who is living in sexual sin or adultery and is not repentant of it, is not trying to change, doesn't have a plan to change, they're committed to it. If we tell them that they are in danger, how in the world could that possibly be a bad thing? It's not we who are judging. It's not we who are ascribing a verdict to them. We are telling them the truth about God's word. This cannot possibly be the bad judging that Christ is talking about. We are not judging in a bad sense. We are warning of God's judgment in a very helpful, a very loving sense. Then Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Here's the real crux of the matter. What does the judging? And if you see me embezzling from my company, and you tell me that I'm doing something evil that will bring about God's judgment if I don't repent, are you judging me? Yes. In a good sense, you are. You are judging that the behavior that I am doing is evil, and you are being helpful at pointing out that God's word judges me for that thing. I will invite God's punishment if I keep up. But in another sense, you're not judging me in the sense that you're not condemning me. God's law is condemning me, but the verdict isn't in yet. I may still repent, so I may not be condemned. But the behavior I am committing is already condemned. And it's not condemned by me. I'm just reading what it's written. The condemnation is from God. So I hope we're getting a perspective here. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. And all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here the word for judged is translated as condemned. Everyone who does not Christ is trying to stop us before we approach that person, ready to say to that person, I am concerned for your soul. Because if you don't repent, you're going to be eternally lost. Would he say, you must not say that? Would Christ say, that would be judging them? Do not judge, lest you be condemned. That's even absurd when you look at it to ask the question. It's so obvious. He commands us to do that sort of judging. He certainly would not condemn it. Now, I know that it's rare that we spend a whole sermon on what Christ does not mean by what he says. And I feel a little like I was saying in Sunday school, like a liberal theologian when I do that kind of thing. But when I think the moral relativism of our day demands such an approach, it's got to be done. You and I must be exceedingly good at judging in the way that Scripture commands us to be. And we've got to have fuel for our arguments when the world, inside or outside the church, tells us that we need to stop thinking critically. We need to stop proclaiming truth. We need to stop proclaiming what God says in such an absolute fashion. We need to tell them that if they want to quote Jesus, it would do them an eternal good to study Jesus. Because what they're saying does not represent what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus wants us to see the whole world based on what the Word of God says. He wants us to use the judgment of what Scripture says in all of life. He wants us to judge all of life in that perspective. He wants us to discern in that way. He wants us to judge in this way. And not judging by this way leads to eternal lostness, not some wonderful world where nobody knows anything. Yeah, we can tell what is right and what is wrong. That is not the kind of judging Christ forbade. That is the kind of judging Scripture commands us to do. And even Christ commanded it. So next week, we'll look at what kind of judging it is that Christ forbids, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer.